you recall that there are basically three main tenets of dispensationalism that we have been considering together during the course of this study. We've learned that foremost in the dispensational thinking is the absolute distinction that exists between the Israel of the Old Testament and the Church of the New Testament. And because of that absolute and total distinction between Israel and the Church, there has developed in dispensational theology a complete dichotomy between the Old and the New Testaments. The Old Testament was directed principally to that nation of Israel, God's dealings with Israel, and therefore, while the Old Testament we have to admit is inspired of God and profitable because the New Testament says it is, nonetheless, we find very little of true application to the believer. And we go to the Old Testament to find those hints of prophecy concerning the coming of Christ. The church, of course, as the dispensationalist would define the church, is not heard of in the Old Testament scriptures, but we go to the Old Testament to find whatever we can of interest, some good character studies here and there, but overall the Old Testament becomes a closed book, and I think you have only to look at experience and the exposure that many of you have had in other places to the Old Testament scriptures. There are a few favorite psalms, a few stories that are taught to children in Bible school. But apart from that, very little emphasis, very little preaching from the Old Testament scriptures. I think that's a shame. We have examined that tenet, and we have noted that while it is true that national Israel is not the same thing as the church as we know it, no one says it is. But nonetheless, as far as a spiritual people of God is concerned, there is one people of God in a spiritual sense. Those that were saved in the Old Testament dispensation, those that were saved in the nation from the nation of Israel, are members of that spiritual body of Christ, the church, that we ourselves are spiritually members of. It does not matter on which side of the cross you were born, on which side of the cross you came to trust that Redeemer that God promised to be the salvation from man's sin. Faith in Christ puts a man in that spiritual body. Call it the church, call it spiritual Israel, call it what you will, but there is a unified body of Christ. And we have seen the testimony of Scripture to that end. From my perspective, I think that the most far-reaching tenet of dispensationalism, the most serious, with the most serious consequences, is that utter distinction that is made between Israel and the church. And the consequent dichotomy then is made between the Testaments. All right, we've examined that in some great detail. The second tenet of dispensationalism is the supposed literal interpretation of the Scripture, and specifically the literal interpretation of prophecy. And just before we had this break in our considerations, this is the theme that we were discussing together, the interpretation of prophecy. I spent a week or so defining for you the purpose of prophecy, the nature of prophecy. We evaluated the contention of many dispensationalists that prophecy is nothing more than pre-written history, that prophecy is as clear as yesterday's newspaper, and we looked at some prophecies, and we saw that they are not the same as history. They are not written with the minute exactness that a historical record would be written. History demands chronology, and if any one thing is missing from the prophecies of the Scripture, it is a well-defined strictly ordered chronology. The prophets were concerned primarily that something was going to happen according to the will of God. They were making application to the people to whom they were preaching that when this thing happens, all right, this is the application, this is the result that that must have in your life. The purpose of prophecy is always to create, to generate some response in the people to whom that prophecy is given. The dispensationalist mentality that is common among us today has reduced the study of prophecy to simply, in many instances, an intellectual development of can we explain, can we predict what and when something is going to happen in the future. And there's very little application given concerning the prophecies, concerning the coming of the Lord, concerning the kingdom, concerning what have you. And I contend very strongly that any use of prophecy, any interpretation of prophecy that does not have an application designed toward the purification of the people of God is a misuse and abuse of that prophecy. You can have whatever prophetic scheme you like, and we have different prophetic schemes represented in this small group this morning. It's up to you. But I am saying whatever your prophetic scheme is, if you are not using the prophecy of the Word of God to be a motive for your present purity, to be a motive to your holiness, to be an encouragement to your life, in the day in which we live, you're misunderstanding or certainly misapplying and therefore abusing the great prophecies of the Word of God. Prophecy is designed to effect a response. It doesn't matter when it takes place. A prophecy that is given hundreds and hundreds of years in the future from the perspective of the prophet, nonetheless was designed by that prophet to have some influence upon the man or the people to whom that prophecy was given. You think of that prophecy, for instance, concerning Emmanuel. You remember there in Isaiah chapter 7, the king of Judah, Ahaz, had entered into an alliance with Assyria to ward off the attack of the Syrian-Israeli coalition. And Isaiah the prophet comes to Ahaz and he warns him against this alliance. It's going to be dangerous. Ahaz does not respond to the warning that Isaiah gives him. And so Isaiah gives him that prophecy concerning Emmanuel. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. You will call his name Emmanuel. And that prophecy concerning the coming of Christ, the first advent of Christ, the Messiah, was not going to take place for some 700 years. Some 700 years after the time that Isaiah uttered that prophecy to Ahaz, it would be fulfilled. But nonetheless, the prophet says, Emmanuel is a sign to you. It's a sign to you people. And that prophecy concerning Christ, 700 years in the future, was designed by Isaiah to create a particular response to Ahaz and the people to whom that prophecy was given. Didn't matter when it was going to be fulfilled. As far as Isaiah's language was concerned, that could have been fulfilled before he finished speaking. He used language of imminence, and I can show you from the language that the nature of his communication was as though this was at the brink of happening. Any moment. But it wasn't fulfilled. I say for some 700 years. But the time of fulfillment was incidental to the application of that prophecy to the person to whom it was given. And so it is. If we can, by constructing our various charts, if we can make our chart and we can figure out what's going to happen after this, after that, after this, then we look at that prophecy and, oh yes, we have interpreted it. We have organized, we've established a little system of our prophetic scheme, and we know when this is going to happen. This has to happen first, this scripture first, then this, this, this. What application does that have? How does that really have an effect upon me today if by my organization of a chart, I determine that this event cannot happen until this happens. This hasn't happened yet, so therefore that can't happen yet, so therefore let the application of that be worried about later. See? May satisfy your curiosity. May be very in-depth study. But I tell you that it's an abuse of prophecy. Unless that prophecy is brought down to me right now. All right, so the Lord's going to come back. I don't know when the Lord's going to come back. Some of you have better ideas about that than I, maybe. I don't know. But whenever he comes back, the fact that he's coming back ought to be that which purifies me right now. You see? Now, some almost 2,000 years have taken place, have passed by since the New Testament was written. And we have statements in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John, Peter, they all make references to the return of the Lord. Now, did those prophecies which have as of yet not been fulfilled, did they have any influence, did they have any bearing upon the people to whom Paul was specifically writing those letters? Well, sure they did. John says in concerning the coming of Christ, this is our hope, and now therefore purify yourself, even as he himself is pure. But that prophecy was long time to be fulfilled. But John didn't say, now let me write out my chart here, let me show you what's going to happen. This has to happen, this has to happen, this has to happen, and then. Well, if that was what he did, then he could have said, those in that generation ought to purify themselves as he is impure as they come to that time of the Lord's coming. No. The time of fulfillment was not as important as the fact of fulfillment. And that is always the emphasis in prophetic language. Not when it happens, but the fact that it will, according to the Word of God, according to the faithfulness of God, it will invariably, inevitably happen. And not knowing when it happens then becomes one of the effective motivators for proper living in the time in which they lived, the time in which we live. Now, I would emphasize that factor. And if we can get nothing else out of our consideration of prophecy, and this is review for us, than this, prophecy applies to our hearts, not our heads. There's too much application of prophecy to the head today, not the heart. And I dare say that if the emphasis is upon the application of the heart, we will agree to disagree if it doesn't correspond, if our heads don't correspond on the issue. You want to be what you are? Let me be what I am? Fine, but whether you're this, that, or the other, eschatologically, the application of that prophecy ought to be the same. Purity in the heart right now. Now, I started in our last discussion together to give you some guidelines or to suggest some different aspects of prophetic literature. We spent a good deal of time observing that prophecy is not written in exact language. Oh, it's true language. It's literally going to happen. And when it happens, there'll be no disputation that this is the fulfillment of that prophecy. But not enough details are given in prophecy to make us fatalistic. Prophecy is not designed, is not so given to make us fatalistic about the future. All the details are not given, and we look at examples of that. Details are not sufficiently given to make us fatalistic about what is going to happen in the future. We have our faith in God. We know that God is going to work all things out, that his purpose is going to be fulfilled, that no man can frustrate his purpose. But not so many details given to say, well, you know, what can I do? We just sit back and watch the world go by. Now, that's happening today, isn't it? That's happening. That's one of the applications of prophecy that's happening. Oh, the world, you know, here's our view of the Lord's return. Things are going to get worse before it happens. And so, nothing I can do about that. So we sit back, we watch the world go by, discouraged, frustrated, why the church is not doing today what it's done in years gone by, why we don't have the power today that we had in days gone by. Well, things are so bad, and after all, isn't that what the Bible said? Things are going to get bad. See, in the end of the age, things are going to wax worse and worse. What can we expect? And so therefore we sit back and we watch it get worse and worse, and we, well, hope this hurries up and runs its course. Oh. I say that's what's happened. What's happened? Activity. We'll get into that a little later. Now, Sam suggesting various aspects of prophecy that will help us to interpret prophecy when we see it. I suggested, I think, that there are three different features of prophecy that we need to realize are potentially existing in any given prophetic passage. I talk, first of all, about progressive prediction, that there are, in various prophetic contexts, the phenomenon that we call progressive prediction. In a given context, from verse to verse, from statement to statement, there will be different prophecies, different fulfillments expressed. I also call this prophetic telescoping. Prophetic telescope, where the prophet is with the eye of spiritual vision, according to God's revelation, looking out into the future, and he sees this great epic event that's going to take place. He looks again, and there is another epic event that is going to take place. And the prophet so records that which he sees, those great epic events that God has revealed to him. And he puts those in the same prophetic context. And often without taking a breath, as it were, the prophet will give us a statement concerning the first advent of Christ and the second advent of Christ. We look at that passage in Isaiah chapter 61, which is quoted in Luke chapter 4 as an unmistakable illustration of this phenomenon of prophetic telescoping. In Isaiah chapter 61, the prophet speaks of the work of the Messiah, and part of that is that he is going to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Same sentence. Same sentence. We come to Luke. Christ enters into the synagogue. He picks up the scroll. He begins to read at Isaiah chapter 61. He finishes his reading there in the middle of that verse that the Son of God, the Messiah, is to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He stops his reading at that point and says to those to whom he's been reading, "This day has this scripture been fulfilled in your midst." He did not read the next statement, the day of vengeance of our God. Now, I would suggest to you that the reason for that is not because he came to the end of the page and didn't want to extend the scroll, but he was looking at the fulfillment. The first advent of the Messiah was to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. It is the second advent of Messiah that will deal with that day of vengeance of our God. Who knows how many years separated between the acceptable year and the day of vengeance. Isaiah put it all in one sentence. The Lord indicates to us by his use of that passage that these are referring to different time periods. But the prophet telescopes these together. He sees this great event. And he puts them together in the prophetic word to have an influence and a result produced among those to whom he's preaching that particular message. The prophet is not concerned at that particular point as to whether there is time between those events or not. Now, we cannot deny, and I can show you example after example in the Old Testament Scripture, where this kind of prophetic declaration is made. Now, what we're often told by those, often in the dispensational school, is that this is a reflection of the prophet's ignorance. Okay? This is a reflection of the prophet's ignorance. He puts those two things together because he didn't know any better. Didn't know any better. I would suggest to you that this phenomenon that we're calling progressive prediction or prophetic telescoping is not a reflection of the prophet's ignorance. Rather, it is a demonstration of the prophet's purpose. It's a demonstration of the prophet's purpose. All he's concerned about at that injunction is that something is going to happen. Doesn't care when. The fact that there is a long period of time between acceptable year and day of vengeance has nothing to do with the application that the prophet is making of that prophecy, of that prediction. The prophecy is designed to purify, and therefore it is the fact of fulfillment rather than the time of fulfillment that is significant. So let's not impugn the prophet for being poor souls who did not have the spiritual acumen to realize that there were times between these happenings. Maybe they did, maybe they didn't. We know, and we've talked about the concept of progressive revelation before. Obviously, we know more about God's revelation than they did. God revealed more and more truth. Sure, we know more. We have more information. God has given to us more revelation than they had in that dispensation. Not saying they knew everything that we know as far as the details are concerned. But I am saying that rather than emphasizing the ignorance of those prophets, let's look at the context in which those predictions are made and see what that prophet is doing with that prediction. Distresses my soul to see the Old Testament picked apart, and the only thing that's that we're concerned with in the Old Testament Scriptures is what predictions we can find that have not yet been fulfilled that we can say, well, this part is of our interest. And we tend to take out those predictive verses and never consider how the prophet is using that prediction in the context in which he's preaching. The prophets were preachers. Pure and simple, the prophets were preachers. Everything that they did in their ministry, everything, whether it was some strange symbolic act that we see in Ezekiel, or whether it was a prediction of the future, everything that they did in their ministry was designed to that preaching purpose. Preaching is to affect the intellect, yeah, of the one to whom that sermon is given. But then stop there. The sermon is also directed to the will of the individual to whom it's given. It's directed to the emotion, whereas teaching can often be satisfied to affect the mind. Preaching must hit the mind, the heart, and the will. And everything in those prophetic declarations, predictions included, had a preaching purpose. And the tendency today is to view prophecy apart from the preaching purpose. in the context in which it was given. And if we see those predictions as having an effect upon that generation, we'll soon be taken up in that prophetic context. And we won't be so concerned that, hey, he's not recognizing there are a couple thousand years between these two events. Not the point. Not the point. The point is, in Isaiah 61, that Messiah is both Savior and Judge. Savior and Judge. The time when that will, not important. The fact of it is extremely important. So I would have you keep that in mind. And every time you come to a prophetic passage, realize that to be a potential style, if you will, that the prophet is using. Another aspect or kind of prophecy we call developmental fulfillment or progressive fulfillment. I am trying to stay away, as I suggested now a month ago, I suppose. I think I've been away from you for four Sundays. I'm trying to stay away from this concept of double fulfillment. Some like it, I don't. The idea of double fulfillment basically is that we can take a prophecy of the Old Testament Scripture and see that it was literally totally fulfilled at this point, and then that same prophecy, those same words, will be fulfilled again at another time. Double fulfillment, multiple fulfillment. Sometimes it's more than just two. I have a problem with that because that makes then the Scripture have multiple meanings. Now, there are multiple applications. Let me back off here. We're talking interpretation. This is good for you. There can be multiple applications of Scripture. You follow me? Application, how I apply that situation to my particular life, what have you. But there is a single meaning of Scripture. A single meaning of Scripture. I think I gave the quote from the old Puritan John Owen, who said something to this effect, that if the Scripture means more than one thing, it doesn't mean anything at all. Who knows what it means? Who knows what it means? Now, the dispensationalists will frequently argue for double or multiple fulfillments. Here's something that was fulfilled historically. Now that's going to be fulfilled again at this point, maybe even again at another point. If we realize these peculiarities of prophetic statements, those double fulfillments will not be necessary. All right, we've talked about prophetic telescoping. That's one solution to the problem of double fulfillment. Another is progressive prediction, that a prophecy itself may be broad enough that its fulfillment is developed through the progressiveness of revelation. An example of what I mean by this. Genesis 3:15, we have the protevangelium. Immediately after the fall, God gives the promise that the seed of the woman is going to bring defeat to the seed of the serpent. It's a messianic prophecy, speaking there of Christ's victory over Satan, Christ's defeat of the devil. Now that is the interpretation. We can look at the exegesis of that passage, and there is little dispute that that reference refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, hence even of the virgin birth, but certainly, it speaks of that ultimate victory that Christ has over Satan. All right, now I ask you, when was that fulfilled? When was Genesis 3:15 fulfilled? Yeah? How do you know? At the cross. It's fulfilled at the cross. Christ at his death, at his ascension, gave evidence of the total and utter defeat of Satan. Scripture makes that clear. And the victory that we know over Satan is due to the victory that Christ himself has accomplished for us. Was that the ultimate fulfillment of that verse? Part of fulfillment. Not all. Where else has it been fulfilled? How else will it be fulfilled? Look at Romans 16:20, would you? Romans 16:20. Here's Paul's closing prayer for the Roman church. And the God of peace, note the tense here, shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, amen. But wait a minute. Christ bruised the head of Satan on the cross. Yes, he did. Yes, he did. What's he talking about here? He's praying here for the church, and he's praying for the experience, if you will, of that victory through the course of the church, through the history of the church. That victory, that bruising, is being continued right through this church. Roman church here also applies to us. Christ now is bruising the head of Satan. Any other aspect of the fulfillment here? What happens at the end of the age? You know from Revelation chapter 20 that Satan is finally cast into the great abyss, into the lake of fire, forever. And there is, therefore, that future fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, when ultimately and finally Satan is thrown into the lake of fire. All right, now, I'm not saying, can you see this? I'm not saying that Genesis 3:15 was fulfilled at the cross and then was fulfilled again in its entirety here in Romans 16 and then will be fulfilled. No, there is a progressiveness in that fulfillment. There is a development. More revelation given. As time passes, there is a greater experience of that truth. We call this developmental or progressive fulfillment. There are stages in the fulfillment. Stages in the fulfillment. All right, then a final aspect of prophecy, things, something that we need to be aware of, is the fulfillment by way of type and antitype. Type and antitype. I'm turning to Isaiah 14 as an example of this. While I'm turning to Isaiah 14, I just happened my eye here on Daniel chapter 12. If I could back up just for an instance here in Daniel chapter 12. Another example of what most likely is this prophetic telescoping that we talked about a moment ago. Look at Daniel 12:2. and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Speaking here of the resurrection, one of the most specific, explicit statements of the resurrection that you'll find anywhere in the Old Testament Scriptures. The prophet here says that there are two aspects to this resurrection, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Puts those right together. If you'll turn to Revelation chapter 20, is it? We have more details given concerning those resurrections. And we find that those resurrections, at least at a face reading of Revelation chapter 20, did not take place at the same time. There's 1,000 years between them. Al is smirking. He has an answer to that. Not a good answer, but nonetheless he has an answer. Revelation 20 tells us that there is a period of 1,000 years between that first resurrection and the second resurrection. More detail given in this prophecy. That would be an example. Now, I would suggest, and again this will fall on deaf ears to most of you, some of you, I don't know, but that's well and good. We have an open policy here on eschatology, so I can say my piece. You can talk to me under your breath. I would suggest that this concept of prophetic telescoping that we see demonstrated over and over again in the Old Testament Scripture can also be true in the New Testament Scripture. And therefore, some of those prophecies that put the rapture of the church and the millennial period together in the same context, which some of you post-tribbers find as evidence of this, that, or the other, may in reality be what? Prophetic telescoping with a prophet there is not considered. Or considering the time, but just the great epic events. I'm not going to say much more about that, but there it is. What am I talking? I'm talking now about that, which is by the way. I happened to see that as I was going to Isaiah and didn't want to pass that one by. Isaiah chapter 14. I'm looking at the phenomenon of a fulfillment of prophecy by way of type and antitype. In Isaiah 14, we have the prophet's prediction concerning the day of the Lord that is to fall against Babylon. The day of the Lord against Babylon. Chapter 13 and 14 both. Let's back up a chapter. Chapter 13 begins this context. Chapter 14 continues it. The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos did see. And it goes to discuss in this context various of the judgments that God is going to bring upon Babylon. You'll notice in verse 6, howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. And this judgment that is to come against Babylon is here viewed specifically as the day of the Lord. Now, this day of the Lord is a very important and very commonly misunderstood prophetic theme. There are many who will always interpret the day of the Lord to be an eschatological or a future event. Now, it is true that there is what the Scripture identifies as a day of the Lord that will be the culmination of this age. That final eschatological, final future judgment is identified as a day of the Lord. But you are going to make a mistake If every time you see the expression, the day of the Lord, in the Old Testament scripture, to refer that to that final eschatological occurrence. The day of the Lord is not a single phenomenon. There are many days of the Lord in the scripture. Isaiah chapter 13 gives us one of those, the day of the Lord against Babylon. The prophet Obadiah gives us the day of the Lord against Edom. We have the day of the Lord against Assyria, the day of the Lord against Egypt, the day of the Lord against... All of these have been historically fulfilled. Isaiah chapter 13 has been historically fulfilled as it relates to Babylon. The Medes, the Persians, were the instruments whereby Babylon was destroyed. And when Babylon was destroyed, that was the day of the Lord accomplished. It's a type, I'm saying. I'm saying that the destruction of Babylon is a type of that final eschatological day. Not a double fulfillment, but the day of Babylon is an example, if you will, of what God one day is going to do to all of his enemies, to all of those who are antagonistic toward His Word. A type, we use this word loosely at times. Let me define it very simply if I can, so that you can understand what I'm saying. A type is a person, an event or thing that's historical, past, real, something really happened in the past. And that which happened literally in the past becomes an example for us of something that will happen in the future. Very simple. Could I say it this way? That a type is a type of prophecy, a type of prediction, a kind of prediction. We have predictions by word. The prophet said something, and that was a prediction. A type is a pictorial prediction of something that is going to happen. We've had a great deal to say about the sacrifices. Those are types. The sacrifice of that Old Testament lamb was a picture prophecy, a picture prediction of what Christ was going to do. Historical, real, that really happened, but they became pictures that represented, that predicted what Christ was going to do. Now, that essentially is what I mean by a type. Now, I'm saying that the destruction of Babylon is a predictive picture of what God will one day do against all of His enemies. Now, there was a literal judgment against Babylon. Babylon is no more, in a literal sense. Have spiritual Babylon, all that, sure. But Babylon, as a literal kingdom, is no more. The Medes came in and they wiped it out, destroyed it. That prophecy, Isaiah 13, has been literally fulfilled. Not going to be fulfilled again. Not to be fulfilled again. But there are lessons there, and there are principles there, universal truths there, that are applicable to what God is going to do against all of His enemies, whether it's Egypt, whether it's Edom, or whether it is in the final age, all those who take up opposition against Him. So there is a prophetic import there, but by way of type and antitype, the type being the historical phenomenon, the antitype being the future thing predicted. Now, I've been over those hurriedly. I hope that the terms have not been confusing. But I'm doing that to make us realize that prophecy must be dealt with an open mind and an open heart. I'm not going to be dogmatic on the interpretation of prophecies, but I want to realize that there are special characteristics of that prophetic literature that make it impossible so to do. And therefore, I'm not going to be overwhelmed, therefore, by charts. They may be clear in themselves, but they may have nothing to do with Scripture. All right, there's one final thing then that we have to deal with. I think our summer session is about to come to a close. Next week we'll finish this up. I'll deal with the final tenet of dispensationalism.